In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Our text is written in the book of 1 Samuel, the 19th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to capture David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing with head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah. He came to the great well that is in Shechem, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah." And he went from there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Hence it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, do you want a bet? At least if we were betting people, it'd be a pretty good bet that if you asked anyone what kind of a weekend they had, they would not think about Pentecost. In America here, at least this year, they would think of Mother's Day, or else you probably just get downstairs. In Europe, of course, as you know, Pentecost or Whit Sunday is still a great holiday, and runs right up there with Christmas and Easter. But it's doubtful if that really is any improvement over the American system. There's only one more holy day that's become a secular holiday. One more bit of evidence that there's some truth to the description of our age as post-Christian. I think one could summarize the situation maybe by saying that although no doubt a lot of spirit is put into those secular occasions, there's precious little of the Holy Spirit. And that sort of summarizes, I think, all our difficulties with the subject of numerology, the big word for the occasion. It's relatively easy to get it into the proper slot dogmatically, to discourse about it doctrinally perhaps, but not so easy to deal with it practically, to test the Spirit, whether they be of God, as John orders us to do, because the very word Spirit implies freedom. St. Paul also reminds us of the opposite, or at least the object of order, a system, a law. It implies external evidences, but it's not easy to reduce it to measurable external factors. But I myself once had a teacher who, in exasperation at those who made certain external laws as a measure of the presence of the Spirit, who said, no doubt a little bit of tongue in cheek, but to this no little measure of truth too, that test the Spirit. Offer them a glass of wine, and that's to determine how they really measure whether the Spirit of God is with them or not. There have been those, of course, who predicted that the 20th century might be the age of the Church's concentration on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as other ages had concentrated on another doctrine. And we're well aware that the so-called Pentecostal churches are indeed largely teachers of the 20th century. In addition, we're only too well aware how, and especially the last decade, that type of activity has invaded even the main line of churches of Christendom. And who would be so rash as to say that the Holy Spirit might indeed be doing something there and might bring some good out of that? But it's also very plain that as it stands, that our text is no more the solution to the problem, if you will, than the mountainist or the throner, the enthusiastic, similar movement in previous years of Christ history were the solution. Sometimes this problem with the Spirit has been true also of many of the Spirit texts or prophecies in the Bible. As if the one I read this morning is surely one. The almost history weren't there. In practice, we often proceed as though they were not there. Our text is one of those almost embarrassing, one of the two texts in the Bible that offers an explanation to what apparently had become a common proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets, but the last person in the world whom they expected to behave that way? This one explains how Saul's attempt to kill David through hired killers had been frustrated by the coming of the Spirit upon first his emissaries and then finally upon Saul himself. And if it offends your delicate sensitivity that Saul lay naked all night, I suppose it must be said that here as elsewhere in the Bible, naked probably doesn't quite mean what it does for us, but perhaps merely something like being in one's underclothes, if that helps. And the fact that these people prophesy, plainly here the word is not used in the common sense in which we hear it of predicting the future, but clearly of some kind of ecstatic speech, something like what we know today as glossolalia or speaking in tongues. And so Christian are quite liberal. What in heaven's sake do we do with a text like that? No doubt it's never going to become a locus prophetus or a status doctrinae for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it is still God's word, and unlike liberals, of course, you can easily dismiss it as just a remnant of primitive notions about the Spirit, a pure irrational power, which allegedly Israel, especially the prophets, the great prophets, later on, outgrew. In contrast to that, of course, we have to ask ourselves, what does God mean to say to us by preserving also such texts in the Bible, and maybe especially on days like this when we commemorate the Holy Spirit? Of course, while the rule that Scripture interprets Scripture rules out some interpretations of this passage, it doesn't answer all of them either. And neither am I going to claim to give a definitive exposition of this prophecy this morning, any more than I'm going to solve all the practical problems that confront the Holy Spirit in especially contemporary church life. First of all, I think we can note, though, that while there is no indication that the Holy Spirit has recorded this prophecy as an example for us, yet neither is there any kind of condemnation involved either. It simply is recorded, like many similar prophecies, without comment. Hence, I would suggest that this text illustrates admirably both some of the negative as well as some of the positive factors that must be taken into account in connection with consideration of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider some of the negative ones first. Negatively, I think it illustrates how very hard it is, in practice, really to test the Spirit, and how vigilance tempered by caution and by love must constantly characterize our attitudes in this area. It's indeed very possible to quench the Spirit, as St. Paul's right, by trying to regiment and control everything. And it's also very possible to open a veritable Pandora's box of alien spirits, too. What better evidence of this is there than the constant oscillation in our life, no matter where you tune in, between too much freedom and too much external control, between antinomianism and legalism, to use these big words, between anarchy, whether we're dealing with administration here or in churches or in classrooms, between anarchy and authoritarianism, or between a liturgical behavior that draws attention to itself And on the other hand, formalism, that a higher law that from which the spirit in any sense seems wrong since is fled. But have you noticed what has happened already? As soon as we start talking that way, we're talking in a vein that could be, and very often I hear is, completely secular. The Christian takes it as Christian saying only our spirit, but a small s, not the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that sociologists have familiarized us with these days, it's with that tension that they always find between order and charisma, between the prophetic and the priestly, between church and sect, and so on. And isn't it one of the ironies of our secular society that so many cannot possibly accept that Moses and Paul and Ezra and Ezekiel and other figures whom we don't particularly like in the Bible, that these cannot possibly really be prophetic? For they have no doubt whatsoever that Marx and Freud and Zellhausen and Darwin and so on are indeed to be accounted among the prophets without any question whatsoever. And very often the more education people have, even in theology sometimes, the more likely we are to have any culture despises of religion, who can think only in the secular categories of psychology of religion and sociology of religion, that are accessible to religion itself. This is also true on the more popular, more unself-conscious level, isn't it, that we experience all the time? On the one hand, we know that word enthusiasm in its technical, negative sense. But on the other hand, isn't enthusiasm precisely what we're after, sometimes almost desperately after? If we could build a fire under ourselves, to really desire learning, to really desire God's love, to turn away the icy, lethargic behavior of many of the people in our congregations, in our worship, and at many other points, and how easy it isn't for us as professional religionists to fake it, to dust out our phony spiritedness, when really we have no more any enthusiasm than someone else, to resort to 101 gimmicks to try to build a fire on the people, when the humble instruments of word and sacrament that God himself has chosen do not appear to suffice, in our sermons to confuse a sort of a when in doubt, shout kind of approach, with teaching the word of God with power, and so on. So our spirit is, our text is also an indictment to us, that we may have a spirit, but not necessarily the spirit, that we who very often do the very things here that we will spend most of our professional lives in teaching against, to so easily adopt a don't let my schooling be interfered with by my education kind of a philosophy. We're always to come into the sin of anticipation, which perhaps is one of the major failures in the area of the Holy Spirit, of not letting God be God instead of setting up his own schedule and of concentrating on our field work, or whatever it is that we're preparing for indeed, but is not our calling at the moment, at least our major concentration, or who so easily pontificate as though we are the undoubted and exclusive oracles of the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Apostolic Council, of course, could say it has seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, but most of us mortals need to say that only with the deepest diffidence and humility, unless there is a most clear word of God in connection with it. So Saul in our text is an excellent example, then, of how the genuine Holy Spirit may indeed be involved in all of that. But when people get the Spirit in such marginal or questionable circumstances, how commonly will more likely imply that they are yielding their bodies to the Holy Spirit also in only a very marginal or fleeting way. And when that fervor is passed in the ensuing vacuum, seven other spirits will return, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. But our text also has positive implications about the Holy Spirit, And the most obvious one is about the power of God, of the gospel, that the Spirit releases through the means of grace. In our text, the Spirit arrests the murderous intent of Paul and of his emissaries. And one does not have to know church history very well to know that church history, ancient as well as modern, is full of equal examples of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the most miraculous of all of this is his ability to turn our icy, stubborn hearts into hearts that really yield to his will and to his love. That contains people of forgetting all about their security and their economic advantages, as was it for Saul's concern here, or in his search for his father's ashes in the parallel of Pericope, and to make them devote their entire lives to the building of a spiritual kingdom. And I submit that it is not simple allegory to see in Saul's posture in our text an example of the response that we, with his power, must constantly cultivate, one of complete openness, yes, nakedness, before the Spirit and before his word. And if things are not done in that spirit and in that power, they will not be done satisfactorily before God at all. And is not all of this most appropriate at the end of the church here, that we may indeed take as a type of the end of all things? And already we don't need to forget that above all, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the end. To us is in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And as we look ahead to the future, we are so aware how much depends on our spirit, on our attitude, on our morale, not only with respect to the finals, the other assignments of this week, but also of our entire church life. And again, not only our spirit in that purely psychological sense, but of its connection with and being fed by the Holy Spirit himself. And if so, people may indeed ask of you, is Bill, is John, is Dave also among the prophets? And that may be as big a surprise to some of your friends and acquaintances as it was with Saul in his own day. And in our fleeting, honest moments, it might even be a surprise to ourselves that God has deigned to use people like ourselves to accomplish anything at all in his kingdom. So with his power, and unlike Paul, however, we may, by his grace, be enabled at the last day to say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me at that day. May God, through his Holy Spirit, bring us all to that day. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.